Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. To the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Shall we pray? O gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, and we confess that you are a mighty God. You are the God of hope. And Lord, though there are many things that we could despair of as we witness these things in the world, as we struggle to live a righteous life, as we struggle with sin, Lord, our hope is in you, and we know that you have delivered us from all our sin through Jesus. Father, we use this morning, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to see and gain an awareness and a growing awareness of your righteousness, Lord. To gain a growing awareness of our sinfulness. But Father, you are good, and you have not left us in our sin. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that and how you are working in us. Father, we do pray this morning for unbelievers, those who may have not put their faith in you, who are waiting to see if you are trustworthy. Lord, work in their hearts, soften their hearts that they would repent and believe, because you are trustworthy. Lord, we pray for believers this morning. Father, strengthen those who are weak. Give endurance and stamina to those who need it. Lord, give godly desire to those who lack. Father, for wisdom and discernment for those who are facing uncertain things. Lord, give patience and peace and comfort to those who are struggling. Lord, we praise you for the work that you are doing in us, in community, and we confess, Holy Spirit, that you work in us as we are in proximity to your people. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the love that we have between each other as we are here and as we communicate with and we love fellow image bearers of Christ. And Lord, we just pray that you increase our love for you, that you help us, a tall task as it is, that you help us to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now the prayer of illumination, if you would read along with me. Our eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servants according to your steadfast love, and teach us your statutes. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies. Amen. You may be seated.
Ocean Park, it is good to be here to celebrate with you today. Not only the goodness of God that we have in Scripture, but the goodness of God in our midst with the life of Judah. This is an opportunity. Why do we add a lot of
prayers and readings and all of these things. Maybe some other Baptist churches don't do that, or some other churches that we don't. Why do we do this? Because we want to saturate not only you, but our children with the Word of God. And the Word of God, and as you notice, what I've been doing is starting to put the references on the slides. Even though there's a lot of grammatical errors, that sometimes they change the meaning of the prayers, and I'm like, oh, that wasn't what I meant. But the Scripture is there, because the Scripture is what guides us and teaches us. And that, so when we confess our sins corporately, that is teaching us how we can also do it individually. When we go about how do we pray and how do we confess our sins, we open up Scripture and we can read the Scriptures. And they are the Spirit's way to guide us in those things. So these prayers, these Scriptures are teaching us and teaching our children. We hide them in our hearts. And then you'll be amazed when you go through troubles and joys, when you pour God's Word in your heart, how it flows forth. Best example I know is when Jesus was on the cross. The words that he said on the cross, many of them were straight out of the Scriptures, that the Psalms poured out of Jesus' heart. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31. These things continually do that. So we want to do that. And we want to teach our children. We want to teach our own hearts. But Ocean Park, again, as I say every week, I love you. I want you to see Jesus and to know Jesus and to be encouraged by Jesus, to be corrected by Jesus, to be empowered by Jesus, and to be more like Jesus. I love you, but more importantly, Jesus loves you. I want you to remember that as we open up God's Word. We are going through the book of Revelation, not to speculate, but we want to set our eyes and gaze on the glory of Jesus. We're in the Revelation 2 and 3, God's letters, or Jesus' words to the churches. And these churches are not time periods, but these are real, real people. In a real point of time with real struggles. But it's not just for people 2,000 years ago. It's for every generation of the church facing the struggle of this battle between the powers of the world and the kingdom of God. And so one thing I haven't been doing the last few months or last few weeks, and I want to make sure that I remember that Revelation is about this. Whether you believe all of Revelation is in the future, most of it's in the past, it's idealist, whatever. Here's the core of what I want you to see at the end of Revelation. Christ is coming soon. He came in the first century as a babe and gave his life, and he is coming again. Second, he will vanquish sin and death. He will bring his perfect justice on this world. Third, he will gather his people. Whether it be calling them to himself, those who are living, or more importantly, the resurrection of the dead, he will gather his people to himself. And then finally, Jesus will reign forevermore. And it will be a glorious day. And I want you to remember, no matter how you interpret it, and some of you may be surprised, there are various interpretations of the book of Revelation. All that are Orthodox, who love Christ and his word, these are the four general categories that we have, that we must see. So what Jesus is doing right now is preparing his people for battle. And this summer I went to Gettysburg with my family. I geeked out. They did not. They glazed over in boredom. But I loved it because you could see Devil's Den, and you could see the ridge and Seminary Hill, and all the instructions that the generals had to give to their people underneath them based on the challenges on that unique point of the battlefield. And it was miles long, and there were different terrains and different enemies and tactics that they had to take into effect. And so what Jesus is doing here to the letter of churches is he's going to the churches and saying, this is in your area, here is the challenge that you're receiving from the enemy and ways that you need to fortify your battle, your lines. And so as Christians, and this is a message for all the churches, we need to read with humility, Because some of us are the church of Ephesus. Some of us are the church of Smyrna. Some of us are Pergamum and Philadelphia and Laodicea and a mixture of all these things. But all of us, these words are sent to. For those of you maybe familiar here, we went through here that this is a little island in Patmos, and John was there on account of the word of God, and he saw his vision. He wrote it down. And then he sent it to the various churches. And the first church on the stop, this is an old postal route, the first church was Ephesus. And to Ephesus, he was saying, a faithful witness, because ultimately Revelation wants to make us faithful witnesses of Jesus. And so he said to Revelation, or to Ephesus, a faithful witness for Christ loves well. Loves Jesus well, and loves our world and the church well. Then it went up a little bit north to Smyrna, to the second place. And Smyrna was filled with attacking and the church. And Smyrna had no condemnation and no correction, but encouragement from Jesus. And they said, a faithful witness for Christ suffers well. Now, as it travels north, we come to Pergamum. And Pergamum is actually no longer there, but it's now Bergama, Turkey. You can hear the similarities. But Jesus appears to them as one who has a two-edged sword. Notice verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the word of him who has a two-edged sword. Each church was highlighted by Jesus, an aspect of himself. Notice chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand, Jesus held seven stars. In his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His mouth, not his hand, not his hip, his mouth. And his face was like the sun shine in full strength. Jesus' vision is reminding us that Jesus alone has the ability to discern between truth and error, genuine and counterfeit, faithful and imposters, and his spirit guides. Jesus is not deceived by the superficial. He sees beyond the surface level, and his eyes discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You can fool each other, and you can fool your pastor. But brothers and sisters, you can't fool Jesus. He sees past the veneer of religion, past all the buzzwords that you cite, and all the verses that you can quote, and he sees your heart. He's a righteous judge. And he wages war against everything that is false, everything that is immoral, and everything that is profane. And quite honestly, we want that. Because we see, and I will not name the names, but we see in the documents that have been released gross immorality that power and wealth could cover up. But let me remind you, Jesus sees and knows. And there's no power on earth, there's no privilege on earth, and there's no money on earth that can silence the judge who will bring justice. So therefore, today, the words of Pergamum were this: a faithful witness for Christ lives counter-culturally. A faithful witness of Christ lives counter-culturally. Just like he does in other letters, he comes in affirmation. Here's what you're doing well. I see this. I know this. I know what your situation is. And then he either brings correction or condemnation. And then finally, he gives motivation. Notice verse 13 as we begin. I know where you dwell. I know where your home is. Where Satan's throne is. See, the city of Pergamum was behind enemy lines. Between the struggle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And Jesus describes it, where Satan's thrown at and where Satan's dwell. This is what the believers were facing in Pergamum. If you go there today, you can see the remains of a glorious city, a jewel of the Roman Empire. and it's built on a hill. Actually, to get up to this area, you have to take a gondola to get all the way up. And it's absolutely sensational and beautiful. I've never been there. I thought I'd like to be able to go through the tour of all the churches. But this was the temple of Trajan. He's one of the emperors of the Roman Empire. And this city had become the center of emperor worship. Caesar is Lord. And if you know anything about Christianity, there's only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And so that's immediately putting them in direct combat with the nation of the world. Then you see in one of the gods, Asclepius, and I probably said that wrong, but for those of you in doctors and nurses in the medical field, you'll notice the god of healing, his staff, with the snake wrapped around it, which is a symbol of medicine. They had a temple to him. Then there was this spectacular 40-foot altar of Zeus right on the top of the mountain. You could see for ages, glorious and beautiful. But the worship of Zeus, not Jesus. If you go to Berlin, I don't know how it got to Berlin, but it's there. You can actually see they have taken all the ruins and put it back together, the top of the temple, and it's stunning. And you can imagine this altar on the top of a mountain, and this is what the Christians were going against. Then you see this Pergamum had the second largest library in the ancient world. It was a place of learning and of education that was there. But Jesus is saying, with all the various forms of idolatry, they were hostile to anyone claiming allegiance to Jesus. Following Jesus in Pergamum already had costly consequences for the church. Notice in the end of 13, yet you hold fast my name. The fact that you're living behind enemy lines, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The Christians' refusal to worship the emperor and to participate in pagan feasts and festivals resulted in them being ostracized and marginalized. They were trivialized and criminalized. Choosing to be faithful to Christ's kingdom was to swim against a relentless current demanding compromise and assimilation to the dominant culture of the day. And if they didn't, their livelihoods would be threatened. They would be thrown out of the trade unions and they would have to barely scrape by. If they didn't take part in the worship, they were ostracized by their families. Their lives were even put at risk. Demonic opposition culminated when one of their own, Antipas, the only martyr who is named in the book of Revelation, was killed on the account of Jesus. The battle was fierce and the stakes were high. The questions abounded for the people. Would they find satisfaction in succumbing to the demands of the world, or would they trust the eternal promises of Jesus? Would they find their value in the approvals of the world, or they seek the approval and the applause of the Almighty Judge, Jesus Christ? Would they find their identity by clinging to what they could see and what they could hold and what they could hear from their peers and the earthly powers? Or would they set their eyes on Jesus and look forward to a day when he would vanquish sin and death and he would gather his people to himself? See, this is nothing new. We, as Christians, face the same challenges today, though not necessarily between the emperor and Jesus. It's a choice between idolatry and Jesus. Will we seek the satisfaction of pursuing worldly acclaim, or knowing and pursuing Jesus? Will we find our value in how our house looks on Pinterest? If our portfolio looks like Warren Buffett's, if our life is Instagram worthy, or your appearance is like Hollywood, or whether you're growing more and more in Christlikeness. What is your identity? Will it be in your skills, your achievements, your knowledge, your sports team, what you own? Or will your identity be that you have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? See, kingdoms of this world are in direct opposition to the kingdom of heaven. And every day we face the choice between satisfying the relentless demands of this world or resting in the promises of the coming Jesus. But rest assuredly, it is not easy, because a faithful witness for Christ lives counterculturally. So Jesus affirms them, but then he comes in condemnation. Jesus loves his people too much to allow them to continue in compromise. Notice verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Jesus commends the church for their faithfulness, but he finds a critical fault. They have embraced a false teaching that produces a false living. Two teachings that were there were the teaching of Balaam. He was a notorious Old Testament prophet who was hired by Moab, the enemies of God, to prophesy against Israel. And if you go back and you read the story in the book of Numbers, Balaam went on the hillside above Israel and he opened his mouth to curse God's people, but blessings came out. And the enemy king was like, bro, I'm paying you good money to curse these people and you just bless them. And he did it again and he did it again. And only blessings could come out of his mouth because God tied his tongue and made him give blessings to his people. But Balaam refused to quit. He knew that if he could not destroy Israel with curses, he could destroy them with compromise. So what he did, he instructed the women of Moab, the enemies of God, to seduce the men of Israel. And when they had surrendered to the women's beauty and charm, he knew that they would embrace the gods of Moab. And Balaam's plan worked flawlessly. If you look in Numbers, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of the gods. And when the women's charm was flowing and the spirits were flowing as well, what does it say? The people ate and bowed down to the gods of Moab. Later on, it says, behold, those on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, what we just saw, so that the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Israel was led away from the safe harbor of God's law into the treacherous waters of idolatry and sexual immorality, and it shipwrecked their soul. Throughout Scripture, when you see Balaam referenced, it represents anyone who encourages God's people to embrace idolatry and immorality of the world through assimilation and compromise. The literal meaning here is when we embrace the norms, the values, and beliefs of the prevailing anti-Christian culture, which is idolatry. It results in various types of sexual misconduct. And honestly, it's very common. It's so common. We all struggle in different ways, whether it be fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, abuse, exploitation, or all types of immeasurable things. Faithful witnesses of Jesus are called to surrender their bodies to the lordship of Jesus and trust His design for their sexuality. But more important here in this is a spiritual meeting that of spiritual adultery that was happening among the people of God. that we are in constant pressure, constantly bombarded through social media, through our televisions, through the internet, through the billboards in our world, to not believe in the values of Christ's kingdom. And even people who name the name of Jesus are bombarding us with backdoor values that are not of Jesus' kingdom. See, Satan can work through religion and irreligion. But we are called to believe the norms and values and beliefs of the prevailing culture. And spiritual adultery embraces the thinking of the dominant culture over faithfulness to Jesus. We also see the teachings of Balaam, but the teachings of the Nicolaitans, we don't know a lot about them. We know a little bit from their names, and scholars have. It's Nicolaitans, Nike, the victory, and Laetans, it has the word Laos in it, which is people. They were victory people. And ultimately, scholars believe that they were telling Christians, you can follow Jesus and you can embrace the cultures and priorities and practices of the world. Jesus wants your best life now. And you can embrace these things and you can do these things. You can be faithful to Jesus and live in harmony with the world with no friction, no pushback, no nothing. And see, this would be really tempting. It's really tempting. Especially to a church that's being harassed and persecuted by adulterous society. Should I join my friends and neighbors in celebrating Roman festivals and worship of the gods and love Jesus? That's great. Can I avoid putting my livelihood at risk for the name of Jesus? Fantastic. That's great. Can I prevent my family from suffering and poverty or rejection and still follow Jesus? Sign me up. I don't have to suffer the fate of Antipas who lost his life and follow Jesus. These teachings are attractive. But the struggle of people living behind enemy lines is that Jesus warns us, as he warned Pergamum in all the generations, in every time period, in every culture which has unique challenges to the kingdom of God. Every culture is different, and quite frankly, every region of our country has unique challenges. I have students in California. I have students in the Northeast. I have students in the Midwest. They're working at churches and they're pastoring churches, and they're all different, and all the different cultures of our country that are working, and they have to be faithful to Jesus no matter where their church is found. Because the riptide of idolatrous compromise will sweep them away in destruction. If we compromise with the broader culture, it's an ever-present danger. For Israel, trusting the gods of the Canaanites for fertility, for their wives and their animals, for safety in the midst of a dangerous world, and for life itself, do they trust the one true God or they trust Baal and Asherah? For Pergamum, do we worship the emperor so we have economic success and social advantage? Or do we pay allegiance to Jesus alone? Because you cannot worship Caesar and Jesus at the same time. It cannot come out. One of them must be Lord. For Christians today, who do we give our time, our attention, and our affection to? Whose values am I embracing? Hollywood? Washington? Or Jesus? Will I be catechized by 24-hour news channels and social media and the internet? Or will I be taught by the Word of God? Will I pursue value and worth in the applause of likes and subscribes and retweets? Or will I find my praise and worth in the applause of heaven? Will I pursue the agenda of the donkey and the elephant or the agenda of the Lamb of God? But before you answer these questions, because I would imagine most of you would be like, oh yes, Jesus, every time. So did Pergamum. And Jesus says, hold on. Slow your roll. I got something to talk to you about. Jesus knows otherwise. And His grace leads us to recognize that in our own hearts. And it's hard. And it's painful. And sometimes we have to admit we're wrong and hear difficult things. We often quote, because remember, Jesus is coming and the sword, this two-edged sword is coming. And He not only is able to tell the truth to us, but He also can cut us away from the dangers that we say, let us therefore strive. We talked about this a couple Wednesdays ago, to enter the rest of God so that no one would fall by the same sort of disobedience that the other people had. Though they were, Israel was in the presence of God and was leading them, they didn't believe in Him. And then it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. And no creature is hidden from His sight. Now you're like, amen. Oh, those people, they need the word of God. Oh, those people on television, social media, or those people, they need the word of God. Bro, the author of Hebrews is not talking about them. He's talking to God's people. Jesus is speaking to Pergamum. He's not speaking to the idolaters of Pergamum. He's speaking to the church in Pergamum. And there's a right in my head, if judgment starts in the house of God, we need to get our act together before we worry about those people. We have a big old log in our eye and we're here, let me help you with that speck. No, we need to get the word of God and we need to listen to Jesus. Where have we capitulated? Where have we assimilated into the thinking of this world, wherever it comes from? Because you don't need to be worried about those people. You need to be worried about me. Not me, your pastor, but like you. Like that. See, this verse is a warning of the sharp, two-edged nature of God's Word. And it's a warning to those who pay lip service to Jesus. No one can hide from the truth of the sword that comes from God's Word. He sees through our false confessions like a parent sees through the lies of a toddler. Remember when your grandkids were real little, maybe two, and they ate something and it was all over their face? And they said, "What, did you eat that cookie?" "Nope. I have no idea. It must have been my sister or my brother." That's us trying to pretend we haven't capitulated to the thinking of the world. Jesus is like, "I see it. Now come here. Let me clean up your face. It's because I love you. Let me tell you what I did and what I'm doing for you and in you." Christianity cannot simply be a means to participate in, defend, and support the norms of dominant culture, whether it be religious or irreligious, whether it be socially, economically, or political. There are false teachers that are in the church and outside the church that will tell you that God just wants you to be happy. Be you. The end justifies the mean. You don't need to worry about outdated morality as long as you're true to yourself. They ignore sin, they refuse and reject repentance, and they promote compromise. In other words, they do not want Jesus. Can't we all just get along? Yes, but Jesus is Lord, and He must reign in our hearts. See, Ocean Park, this is very appealing. Who wants to struggle with sinful desires and deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Jesus? We want to do what feels good, what's comfortable, what's not painful, what's not awkward, and what makes us happy. But Jesus says that's not safe. Why struggle as an outsider of this world when I can be blessed and highly favored? When I can have nothing, I can just go along with the crowds and have fun with the spirit of the age, whatever that spirit may be. And every one of you as a different stage in your life, and you have unique challenges that are to that life. I remember when I was a teenager. I remember when I was a college student. I remember when I was a new dad. I'm middle-aged now, and all new challenges that face. And every one of us are facing something new. And the question is, am I going to capitulate to the world, or am I going to live counterculturally, trusting in Jesus when it's hard? And when we're tired of the arguments and the fights and trying to say, I'm going to be faithful with Jesus. And there are brothers and sisters in our world that are forfeiting their life because they won't renounce the name of Jesus. If we're not vigilant, if we're not watchful, if we're not repentant, we will be led away from the eternal God that we fasten in our own likeness. Because, brothers and sisters, a faithful witness for Christ lives counterculturally. Whether it be United States, whether it be Florida, whether it be whatever time and period that you live, we are called to be, not be like the world. But Jesus gives us motivation. We're not just saying no to the prevailing values and priorities and norms of the world that go against Jesus. There's a lot of good things. This is my Father's world. There's lots of good things. That's not the focus of our sermon today, but there's a lot of good and a lot of beauty in this world that He has blessed us. Medicine and science and art and families and cultures, those things we should be enjoying and celebrated. But it's the things that go against the values and ethics of the kingdom of God. Okay, let me just add that little disclaimer there. But there's a motivation that Jesus says. Therefore, verse 16, He says, repent. If not, I will come soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who conquers, I will give him a hidden manna. Give him a white stone with a new name written on it, that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus gives a crystal clear warning to the church at Pergamum and the church at Ocean Park. You cannot embrace the teachings of Satan's kingdom and the kingdoms of God. You cannot serve the idols of the world and serve the Creator of heavens. You cannot appease the idols of the world, and you cannot please the God of highest heaven. And Jesus, like His namesake Joshua, as they were entering into the promised land, says in essence, choose this day who you will serve. And it's not too late. For those who have compromised, and we all have. Listen, I'm not here to browbeat you or to make you feel guilty or shame. I want to say, listen, back to our gospel welcome, all who feel guilt and shame, go to Jesus. He loves you. He gave His life to take your guilt and shame. And He'll pick you up and dust you off and walk you forward and say, follow me. I'm going to help you. I forgive you. Let me show you how it's done. It's not too late. Renounce your allegiances, repent of the idolatry in your heart in this world, and declare your allegiance to the one true God. He gives us three reasons to repent and to believe in Jesus. One, the satisfaction that He promises. Hidden manna. I remember when I was a kid, my mom used to tell me all the time, do not spoil your dinner. I often spoiled my dinner. But Jesus is telling us the same thing. He says, listen to me. Trust me, I am cooking up something that will blow your mind. Your taste buds will dance and sing. Just trust me, wait. Don't waste it on ding-dongs and Twinkies and ho-hos like I did when I was a kid, but I still ate what my mom cooked. Notice in 17, the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Every day in the wilderness, the people of Israel awoke to a sweet, flaky substance that had fallen from heaven. It satisfied their hunger and it nourished their body day by day by day for 40 years. And Jesus promises an even greater manna that he's coming. He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And I love this. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, right? And for you Hebrew scholars, Bethlehem is the house of bread. And Jesus, the bread of heaven, comes down to his people and says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you of the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus gives us himself. Jesus can satisfy the longings of your soul. He can sustain you in the good and the bad when the things that you thought you could trust vanished. In the sorrows and the pain. When the people that you trusted forsake you or wander, or even the good ones end up dying. Because they're human. Jesus says, I am the eternal one and I can satisfy you. In the laughter, in the weeping, in the weeping, in the little, in the plenty. As the psalmist says, in you make me known the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. An eternal feast is scheduled. A feast of everlasting joy and endless pleasure is waiting for us in the new heaven and new earth. We're not going to be disembodied spirits sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's boring. That's dumb. And it's not biblical. All the things that are good in this world, remember I talked about that? Are just foreshadows of the glories of the new heaven and new earth. There won't be sin, there won't be struggle, there won't be brokenness, there won't be oppression. And our eyes will be bright and our ears will be clear and we can obey the Lord. And we'll work in the new heavens and new earth. And we'll eat and Baptists will dance. I know some of you dance in secret. You'll dance in public. And it's going to be great. And there's going to be feasting and festivals and work and joy. And most of all, the most amazing thing is Jesus is there. Jesus is there. And he will satisfy us. Don't waste your hunger on the compromise and assimilation that will not satisfy you, but only ruin your soul. Go to Jesus. When the world snatches back what they promised, he is the bread of life and the living water, and he will satisfy you today and forevermore. Find satisfaction in Christ, but also sign approval. This white stone, what in the world is this? And it says, I will give you in 17 a white stone. In the ancient world, when a jury would go to trial, they would render a verdict with a black stone or a white stone. Black stone was guilty, white stone was not guilty. Furthermore, and again, the symbolism and numbers and all of this is really important in Revelation. White is the color of victory. How many times do you think the word white is repeated in the book of Revelation? Seven. Have I told you seven is a big deal? It's all over the place. There are heavenly armies that are wearing white robes. The multitudes of heavenly people are wearing white robes. There are white, and they're wearing riding white horses. Jesus promises, listen, all who live faithfully, and that struggle between compromise and faithfulness to Jesus. The rulers of this world will condemn you, call you names, and say you're guilty. But Jesus renders a greater justice verdict. His wisdom is true. His justice is incontestable. His verdict is final. There is no Supreme Court above his. And at Christ's final throne, the unjust verdicts of corrupt judges and bloodthirsty juries who oppressed and suppressed the weak and the poor will be vacated. And Jesus' justice, his perfect justice that we really do want, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His judgments cannot be redacted. His truth cannot be hidden. His purposes cannot be blackmailed. The faithful and true will extend His hand to all who have found shelter in the shadow of the cross of Christ and welcome them into the kingdom. Ocean Park, seek the approval of Jesus. And then finally, a new identity. A name is very powerful. Judah's name is significant. It gives them meaning and significance. A family name, a strong name, a meaningful name of somebody you admire, somebody you love, somebody you want your child to emulate in this life. Furthermore, it's not just our children, but those we love. We give them little pet names. Pookie or Boo Boo or Baby or Honey or whatever it may be. And nobody else is allowed to call them those silly names. But it's intimate and it's affectionate. We also give names to people and to those people, our enemies, when we want to discredit them, to demean them, to silence them. Whether you woke or MAGA, liberal or conservative, traitor, liar, racist, coward, a name has a powerful identity. And Christians throughout the centuries have been labeled with hateful names for their refusal to compromise in the worldview of their neighbors. And let me say, Christians, stop the name calling. It does not reflect the righteousness of God. Antipas would likely have been labeled a traitor and an atheist to justify his murder. This is why the promise of Christ is a sweet comfort. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument. And a name that's better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. What Jerry read for us, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give it. The bitterness of the world's rejection, the loneliness of isolation will be forgotten when the Lord gives people a new name, His name, and a name of intimacy between a father and his children. A name that represents that we belong in the house of God. That we've been vindicated. And Jesus sees our faithfulness. Though we stumble and fall, we keep getting up and say, Jesus, I need your help. A name that honors us. And not to fuel our ego that pick us up and say, I love you, you're mine. Seek the name of Jesus. An intimacy in your identity in Christ. Because a faithful witness boldly lives countercultural to this world. That promises satisfaction from people and powers and possessions. But take heart, there is one who has overcome the world. Who has his authorities unchallenged, his powers unrivaled, his promises are true. And Jesus has promised that all who overcome the rage and rejection of the powers of this world from every direction. Because so often we're focused over on these bad people over here and we're getting nailed and lit up from behind. That's why we need community. To say, listen, your blind spot's showing. I can help you. Let's stand back to back and protect one another. Brothers and sisters, we have a faithful God. Who loves us and says, trust me. Be faithful to me. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. That in this world, with devil's fills that threatens to undo us, there is a name, the Lord of hosts, Christ Jesus. And a day will come when our enemies, Satan, the dragon, the beast, powers of this world, one little word will take them down. The word of Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to not compromise, to listen, and to repent and trust Jesus. That we may be faithful, trusting in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.